frost on their roof. And I said, death to the ragweed, I speak. And anyway, my allergies have been horrible here lately. I don't know about y'all, but wow. I tell you, I welcome the cold weather. I've been praying for this since February, I believe, of this year. So anyway, it's good. If you're a guest with us this morning, I just want you to know we are deeply honored by your presence. Hope that you are encouraged in your faith and walk with Christ. And boy, it's good to be together. We can't continue our series called The Story. And folks, we've come a long ways as we've looked at the grand story of Scripture from the beginning all the way to the very end. And we're getting very close to the end of this series. And today we want to celebrate and talk about the most important event in the history of humankind. And that is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I'm excited to spend a few moments talking about it today. There's an author whose name is Ken Davis. He speaks a lot, maybe one of my favorite speakers. He tells a really funny story. Well, I shouldn't say that because you might not find it funny. But anyway, he tells a story about a lady who looked out her window of her house and she saw her German Shepherd dog with its mouth completely engulfing the neighbor's pet rabbit. And that German Shepherd dog was just shaking that rabbit literally to death, shaking the life out of it. And so this lady, she panics. She goes to the storage room and she pulls out a broom and she runs outside and she starts pummeling this dog with this broom, trying to get the dog to let go of this rabbit that's now dead, that this dog has been shaking. And she gets the rabbit loose and she picks the rabbit up and she panics, going, I don't know what I'm going to do. So she takes the rabbit into her house and she gives the rabbit a bath. She washes it up really good. And then she gets the blow dryer out and she blow dries the rabbit off and then takes a comb and starts combing the rabbit. And then she sneaks into the neighbor's backyard. And she opens up the cage and she props the rabbit back up in the cage and she walks away. About an hour later, she heard some screams going on over in the neighbor's house, and she stepped outside, and she goes, what's wrong? And this lady says, our rabbit, he died 2 weeks ago, and now he's back. I forgot to add the part that we buried him, and now he's back. If you can imagine the shock. For those of you that don't get it, the German Shepherd had dug up the rabbit that had been buried. Are you following me? Okay. So maybe to help us understand the shock of what it must have been and the joy and the return of human hope that people must have experienced when they saw the resurrection of Jesus Christ must have truly been an amazing thing. There's a scholar whose name is N.T. Wright, maybe one of my favorite authors, even though he is an Anglican. N.T. Wright, he writes a lot about the resurrection and of Jesus, the New Testament, Pauline epistles, things like that. And he says this, quote, there were many messianic movements in the first century, and in every case, the would-be Messiah got crucified by Rome, as Jesus did. So Jesus is not the only one that claimed to be a Messiah. There were many. Rome would arrest them, then they would crucify him, and then they would disband this. Usually it was some kind of revolution, a rebellious movement. It was a political, military movement. He says, and this is what he says, in not one single case do we hear the slightest mention of the disappointed followers claiming their hero had been raised from the dead. They knew better. So all of these messianic movements who had leaders that started this rebellion that Rome then squashed and would crucify, none of their followers who fled later claimed that their hero had been raised from the dead. Why? If they had done that, what would happen to them? The same thing that happened to their hero, right? Because they would basically be saying the movement is still on. And so none of them did, but Jesus does. And we want to make this statement clearly, that everything about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the resurrection is the central point of the Christian faith. It is, if I were to liken it to building a car, the car is built around what? a frame. And without that frame, you do not have a car. No matter if you have wheels and windshields and windshield wipers and whatever, you still, for that thing to be a car, it has to have a frame. The frame for Christianity is the reality that Jesus was raised from the dead. If we disprove the resurrection, then everything else craters and falls. Do you all get that? So if the resurrection does not occur, there is no point other than to just enjoy one another's company for being here today, right? There's no good that's going to come from this. And you could look at the Bible and you go, wow, these are some really good human teachings on how to manage life and manage your temperament and how to get along with each other. There's some really good basic human principles that we could draw from Scripture. But that's not Scripture's claim. Scripture's claim is that God raised Jesus from the dead, and it changes everything. Today, I want to spend a few moments talking about four evidences that logically prove that Jesus really was raised from the dead. Here are the four: that there was an empty tomb, there was a missing body, there were eyewitnesses, and finally, the fourth piece of evidence that I want to put forth to you today is there were changed lives. So that's what I want to stake today's lesson out on, that there was an empty tomb, there was a missing body, there were eyewitnesses, and finally, there were changed lives. And that's what we're going to spend a few moments this morning talking about. So first of all, let me say this. Before we get to the four evidences, we have to go, was Jesus really dead? Did he really die? So both Scripture and writings outside of Scripture tell us that Jesus was crucified by Roman soldiers. Okay, so what do we know about Roman soldiers? The idea is, was Jesus really killed? Did he really die, or was he almost dead when he was taken off the cross and then he was put in a tomb and then was somewhat, he kind of regained his humanity, he regained his life? First of all, you have to understand the Roman soldiers were excellent at what they did when it came to crucifixions. They were professionals. They knew how to make death long, and if they wanted to shorten the span of one's death, they could do that too, right? Scripture even tells us that the Jewish leaders went to the Roman soldiers, and because it was the day of preparation before the Passover, they wanted the bodies taken down off of the cross. And so what did they do? They broke the legs of the two criminals that were on the cross there beside Jesus. The idea is if you break the legs, then they're going to suffocate that much sooner. So Roman soldiers know what to do. But when they came to Jesus, they noticed that there was no life in him. But just in case, what did they do? They did what they had done for years and years before. They had perfected the art of killing on a cross. What did they do? They took a spear, and the Scripture tells us in John chapter 19 that they stuck the spear up in Jesus' side, most likely going up into his chest cavity where his lungs and his heart were. So that, and there was this flow of water and blood, and you go, why is there water there? That's edema. That's fluid that build up in a dying person's body. And so the water and the blood flowed from Jesus. He was dead. And not only that, we look at John chapter 19, verse 38. So one thing, so how do we know Jesus' body was dead? Well, Romans know what they're doing, the Roman soldiers. And the second thing is, if you notice in Scripture, they start talking about Jesus differently in the same way that you and I do. Today, when someone passes away, and let's say Triska has to go and pick up the body of the deceased, they don't say, hey, let's go pick up Bob, Sam, or Sally Mae. They say, let's go pick up the, help me church, the what? The body of Bob, Sam, or Sally Mae, right? So we have this language change. That even occurs back in 2,000 years ago. Later, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. They didn't ask for Jesus. And so the way we even speak of someone that's dead, it changes. The body of Jesus, Joseph was a disciple of Christ. But secretly, because he feared the Jewish leaders, with Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away. He was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who had earlier visited Jesus at night. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds, taking Jesus' body. The two of them wrapped it with the spices and strips of linen. This was done in accordance with Jewish burial customs. And so we see that. So did Jesus really die? Was he really dead on the cross? Well, Romans were excellent at it. And then you see the change in how we speak of Jesus himself, that it was his body that they took. So because his spirit had gone to be with Christ, with God. So Jesus died and his body was buried in a tomb. Jesus literally was dead. And so the gospel writers, they present these four pieces of evidence claiming the truthfulness about the resurrection of Jesus. That there is an empty tomb, all of the gospel writers, that there is a missing body, and there are eyewitnesses, and we also see changed lives. So let's talk about the empty tomb for just a moment. So that's the first piece of evidence concerning the resurrection. Is it true? Is it real? Is this believable? Is this rational? Is it logical to believe these things? So all of the gospel writers claimed that the tomb was empty. They all made this statement, and they all said this: the tomb was empty, but they all said Jesus was raised from the dead. Now, that claim could have easily been disproven. How could you disprove the claim that Jesus had been raised from the dead if he hadn't been raised from the dead? How could you do that? Well, you could take a team of people that you were wanting to convince, and you go to that rich man, Joseph of Arimathea, and say, take me to the tomb where you buried Jesus. And then they would roll the stone away, and if Jesus hadn't been raised from the dead, what would you see there inside the tomb? You would see the body of Jesus. And then you could have discredited easily the apostles for claiming that their hero had been raised from the dead. But Jesus was unbelievably well known, a very famous throughout Galilee and Judea. He's kind of like the Evan Gaddis of the first century. I mean, I told many that that's the guy that plays for the Astros with the big beard. Y'all know what I'm talking about? Y'all are still weeping over last night's loss, right? Yeah, there's some groaning. Why'd you bring that one up? I told many I'm going to grow me a beard like that. There's no way Evan Gaddis could go out in public and not be recognized anywhere in Houston, Texas. Amen? Jesus was famous greater than that. All right? And so people knew about everything that occurred in his life, including his burial. So the moment any of these disciples could have raised their voices claiming that Jesus was raised from the dead, all you had to do was to go to the tomb and to prove that that simply wasn't the case. But no one went to the tomb to discredit Jesus. No unbeliever, no doubter, no team of forensic experts, no Jewish leaders, none go to the tomb to prove that Jesus. So what do they admit? They all admit, whether you believe in the resurrection or not, that there is a missing body. Are you following me? So here we go. We're just building pieces of evidence here, church family. What they all admit is there is a missing body. Now, obviously, someone could have taken the body. The body could have been stolen. The disciples could have taken it. And this was actually a fear that some of them had. Turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 27. Also, do I have that? Matthew 27? I do. Very good, very good. 62 and following says, the next day, the one after preparation day, the chief priest and the Pharisees went to Pilate. Sir, they said, we remember that while he was still alive, that deceiver said, after 3 days I will rise again. So give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal the body and tell the people that he's been raised from the dead. This last deception will be worse than the first. All right. He said, take a guard, Pilate answered. Go make the tomb as secure as you know how. So they went and made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone and posting the guard. All right. So that's kind of fascinating that they went to this length to prevent the disciples from possibly stealing the body, because they would keep this deception stirred up and going on. Now, so the chief priest and the Pharisees want this tomb made secure. And that Greek word for secure is sphragizo. And that's a legal seal. Like, for instance, you all will seal up an envelope. You'll put the contents in an envelope. You'll double check it to make sure everything's there and in order. And then, especially if it's a bill, amen. And then you'll seal that thing up, and then you send that through the mail. If you receive something in the mail where it looks like the seal has been messed with, what might you think? Someone's been looking at the contents here, or maybe even taken the contents. In the same way that you would take care of an official document or a letter or possessions, the Romans put seals on things to show that something that the contents had been authenticated, that they had been placed there. Another way of illustrating this, have y'all been driving down the highway and you've seen a semi-truck go by, or maybe you're behind a semi-truck, and then there's the two big doors that's on the back of the semi-truck with the latch there, and there on the latch you will see some kind of zip tie put there that's a seal. So when the contents were put in the trailer, there was this seal that some official person put on there. So when the truck gets to its location to deliver the goods, the person that's receiving the shipment can go to the back of the truck and notice what immediately? That the contents have either been messed with or not. And if that seal or that thing has not been broken, then you know it's not been messed with. In the same way, the tomb was sealed by the Roman soldiers. Now, from what I understand, from what I've read, that would have been a rope that was put across the tomb that was sealed, so that if the stone was moved, the rope would have snapped. I've also read it was possibly a rope that was sealed around the perimeter of the stone. Both are possible. Both would reveal that if the stone had been messed with, the seal would have been broken. But before that would have ever occurred, before the seal was placed on there, what would the Roman soldiers do? They would go inside and authenticate that the body of Jesus really was there. They're not going to put an official Roman seal on the tomb unless they've authenticated that the body of Jesus is there. And they did. And they sealed it. And so that seal, and then they put a regiment of a group of soldiers there to also to post a watch or a guard. The Greek word there is custodia, where we get our word custodian. And it was four soldiers who would have taken each a 3-hour shift during the night to make sure that no one had come to the tomb to steal the body of Jesus. But how did the soldiers handle the resurrection of Jesus? What occurred? Look at Matthew 28, 2 through 4. Matthew 28, 2 through 4. The Bible says there was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord had come down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were as white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. This is the first biblically recorded situation of divine initiated syncope. Those of you that are health professionals, that's syncope is fainting. Have you ever been so terrorized by something that you passed out? Has something so great or awesome or so fearful ever? I'll tell you a story. A couple of weeks ago, I spent some time in Colorado, and I was on my way home. And I was coming from Aspen over to see some family in Buena Vista. And I went over Independence Pass. Have any of you here ever been over Independence Pass in Colorado before? There's one, two, three, four, five, a few of you. I was going up from Aspen up over Independence Pass, and I got almost, well, I don't know, maybe 5 or 6 miles into it. And folks, on the pass, you're going up a mountain. This is going to go above tree line. It's over 12,000 feet in elevation. There's several places where the road has been cut from the rock, and it goes from two lanes to one lane, and you're going around a blind curve. Like, if you meet each other on that curve, one of you is going to have to back out or get right on the edge. And at the edge, there's like 1,000 or 2,000 foot drop. Anyway, this Flatlander who lives at 75 feet in elevation, who's not quite adjusted to such falls and heights, I got about, I don't know, a third or a fourth of the way up that pass. And have you ever just felt that rush? I felt this, this, I don't know if I want to tell this story. It makes me out to be such a weenie. I got so nervous and upset that I got, you ever felt that flush? You know, like something's happened in your body's just like, ah. I was so flushed, I thought I was going to pass out. So I pulled off the side of the road and I had to get out. I had to walk around. I'm like, man, you need to get your act together. This is embarrassing. If anybody saw this, this would be just, I'd hate for anybody to, I don't know why I'm telling this story. But it's scary. You ever been so scary that you passed out? How awesome an event this was, in which the guards there passed out. And it says they became like dead men. Continue on to verses 11 through 15. And so it tells us what they did. It says, while the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city. Did you notice it wasn't all of them? They didn't all go as a group. I'm assuming, I think safely, some of them may still be passed out or scared to death and want nothing to do with anything here. They're out of here. But some of them go back to the city, report to the chief priest everything that had happened. When the chief priest had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money. See, fake news can be created and paid for and bought. Telling them, you are to say his disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep. All right, if this reports get to the governor, we'll satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed. And this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day. And so kind of makes the guards look pretty weak, but people won't mind looking too weak as long as they're compensated financially for it. But something else unusual happened here, other than the soldiers going, hey, the body was taken, or we kind of failed as keeping watch. Something else happened. In John chapter 20, we are told that when Peter and John ran to the tomb, that they saw the strips of linen that had been wrapped around Jesus' body laying there. And John tells us not only that the strips of linen were laying there, that the cloth that covered the face of Jesus was folded and laying separate from the strips of linen. Now, if someone stole the body, you're not going to find strips of linen there. Have y'all ever seen anybody burglarize anything before? Everything is usually ransacked. What's that word? I can't ever say that word. Ransacked, yeah. I mean, stuff is turned over. It's done in haste. It's done quickly. Robbers don't care how things look. They're just there to get what they want. But here you have the linen strips that it took time to wrap Jesus up in that, and it took time for that to be unwrapped. And someone took the time to take the cloth and to fold it and to lay it aside. Now, I would suggest to you that that does not sound like somebody robbed the grave. And by the way, would the apostles really risk their lives for a lie? I mean, think about that. Would they really risk their lives for a lie if they knew that Jesus really wasn't raised from the dead? I mean, these are the same people that earlier, okay, so here's what we talked about. We got an empty tomb, we got a missing body, we have eyewitnesses, and I'm just going to fast forward over that when 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that Jesus appeared to the apostles, to Peter, and James, and it also says that he appeared to over 500, and Paul says, many of whom are still alive today. In other words, when 1 Corinthians was written, you could have read it, and then you could have gone and visited with some of those witnesses, and they could have authenticated that what Paul wrote really did happen, because they were eyewitnesses, okay? So we have an empty tomb. We have a missing body. 1 Corinthians 15. We have eyewitnesses over 500. And Acts chapter 1 tells us that Jesus appeared over the course of 40 days. He didn't just raise from the dead and ascend immediately into heaven. He spent 40 days mentoring and discipling his disciples. He was seen, heard, touched. People ate with him. What's the final piece of evidence? When you understand the first three, the last one makes a lot of sense. The last piece of evidence is there are changed lives. Do y'all remember Peter, who was, when Jesus was arrested, and he kind of followed, and they're there among in the, with all these people that have gathered in the courtyard, and there was this girl that says, "Oh, you're one of the ones that was with Jesus." What did Peter say? No, I'm not. And it was suggested three different times that he was one of Jesus' disciples, one of his close associates. And Peter denied it how many times? Three times. And the last time, church family, he started cussing. He started calling down curses so that people would definitively know that he had not been with Jesus. Now, why did he do that? He was trying to save what? His life. He was trying to save his life. He didn't want to die like he thought Jesus was going to die. This is the same Peter, 50 days after the resurrection of Jesus, 50 days on the day of Pentecost. This is the same Peter in Acts chapter 2 that stands up boldly and courageously and proclaims that Jesus Christ was who he said he was. He was the Son of God. He was the Savior of the world. He is the one who forgives us of our sins. And everyone that believes and is baptized in his name will receive forgiveness of sins and the gift of God's Spirit. And we are promised the same resurrection. What happened? How do we go from Peter cussing to deny Jesus to Peter preaching 50 days later? And the rest of the apostles, they abandoned Jesus too. The scriptures tell us that. They're all together on the day of Pentecost and they are proclaiming that Jesus was who he said he was, the Son of God and Savior of the world. Now remember, there were lots of people that claimed to be messiahs during the time of Jesus. They were captured by Romans. They also were crucified, and their followers disbanded. Not one time did any of their followers say, "Our hero was raised from the dead." But in the event of Jesus Christ, that's what all the apostles proclaimed. Now, what did they gain from that? What did they get? You know, we usually, human behavior is motivated by, we are internally motivated if we receive some kind of benefit, right? That's usually what drives human behavior, some kind of benefit. What did Peter and Andrew and James and John, all the apostles and the women that followed, what did they stand to gain proclaiming that their Savior was raised from the dead? What did they stand to gain? Was it money? They're going to get rich, weren't they? It was the next big network marketing program in the history of the world. This is huge. Is that it? They're going to get promoted in life. They're going to become political leaders, very prominent in the democracy of Israel. What did they stand to gain? Actually, they lost everything for the sake of proclaiming Jesus Christ, that they might gain eternal life with him. Now, folks, I do not believe them or anyone else would do what they did unless they had seen the resurrected Lord. The tomb was empty. The body was missing. There were eyewitnesses, many of them, at least over a 40-day period with Jesus. And then the final piece of evidence that there is a resurrection, that Jesus was raised from the dead, is changed lives. And the world has been given hope. Hope is powerful, and we need that. Jesus' resurrection changes everything because, I don't know about you, but I've been deeply impacted by death. I remember, I would venture to say all of us have. But the first time I really felt it was when I was 6 years old. Christmas Day, my grandmother, who had cancer, passed away on Christmas Day. I remember the ambulance coming to the house at the time we would normally be opening presents. I remember my very broken mother, who had been there with my grandma the whole time, through it all, with great dignity and tact. That night, my grandmother had given me a present. It's still at Mom and Dad's house. It's a little dump truck there. I played with that dump truck all the time. Every time I see that dump truck, I think of my grandma. I was like, man, 6 years old. Your grandma died on Christmas Day. Whew, man. Later on, I understood closer how my mother must have felt when my closest friend I've ever had got cancer. His name was David. We were 21 years old when I found out he had cancer. And felt like he had a lot of fight in him. He was strong. Thought if anybody could whip this, David could. I'd go down to the hospital and I'd sit with him when he would take chemo sometimes and take him home. And I would go down to the hospital when he got real bad and stay the night with him. Pray with him. I fasted a lot during that time, begging God to stop it. And David passed away. Whew. Did a funeral this past week with Larry over in Edna, a friend of his, a lady from Eunice Golden was her name, a lady that had known Larry for a long, long time, went to church with him. Wanted Larry to do the funeral, and Larry said, I don't want to do the funeral. You do it, John. I'm like, no, I'll do it with you. So we did a little team effort. You did a great job, by the way. It was wonderful. He had some great things to say. And something that I told everybody there is like, this doesn't feel good. This doesn't feel right. There's something really wrong about what we all feel. And church family, do you know why? Because we were not made for separation. We were made for union. We were made for connection. When sin entered the world, it disrupted everything about our lives. And God says, I'm going to change it all. 1 Thessalonians 4 says, we don't grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. See, our grief as Christians is different because we recognize that resurrection is coming. And when we have hope, hope for the future changes our experience of the present. I read an author, I was reading a Christian book a little while back, and he was telling the story about what would happen. It was kind of a scenario if you took two ladies, had the same disposition and outlook, and you gave them a job in a factory, and they were to take part A and to connect it to part B and then pass it on for the next person down the assembly line. And you've got the same room that they work in. It's the same temperature, the same view, the same everything. And they do that day in and day out. And you take one of the ladies and you promise her at the end of the year, I'm going to give you $30,000 for doing this. And you take the other lady and you tell this lady, I'm going to give you $30 million at the end of the year for doing this. What do you think the difference would be of those two in their outlook of life? Well, the lady that's probably getting $30,000, we might guess that over the time she might go, oh, this is boring. This is tedious. This is driving me crazy. I don't know if I want to spend the rest of my life doing this. And she talks to the other lady. She goes, don't you feel the same? And what do you think the other lady would say? No, oh no, no, this is, we can do this. I've got, it, good things are coming our way. We have this hope. Now, this illustration is not suggesting that we all need to make a lot more money, and if we do, then everything's going to be okay in our lives. Although I'm not opposed to that, amen, and you're not either. But what is the point? If that we have hope in the future, it changes our outlook in the present. And you and I, because we are in Christ Jesus, we know, church family, that even when we die, that we will be raised to life. How much more valuable is that than $30 million? And how powerful is this truth for changing our perspective and outlook in our lives today? The resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's awesome. It is true. It is logical. It is rational. It is the only thing that makes sense of all of the evidence that we have before us that Jesus really was raised from the dead. Church family, do you believe that? Brothers and sisters, do you believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Do you have that hope of eternal life? And it's not hope like chance, like buying a lottery ticket, and boy, I really hope to win something there. No, 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 no. This is a hope that is secure through the work of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In other words, it's coming. It's coming. And so we live today. When we're baptized, we're raised to newness of life, and we are guaranteed, as Christ was raised from the dead, so too we may live a new life in Jesus Christ. We're going to have a moment here in which our elders and some of their wives, maybe Jerry and Gail, we are going to come up and stand around. If any of you want to come and pray with any of them, we welcome you to do that. If you'd like to visit about the gospel and express your faith in Christ, come see me. Let's talk as we all stand together and sing. Oh, Lord.